Well, thanks so much. It is great to be here, and we certainly value this great partnership we have. I saw Brendan. I haven't seen Sarah. There's a few others that are on scholarship with us, and yes, we are looking for folks that want to minister. It is getting hard to find folks, and so if you want to, you know, have a calling in a market that's like wide open, consider pastoral ministry or missions, and so we'd love to chat with you. In the Free Church, we have this saying: "It's in essentials unity, non-essentials charity, in all things Jesus Christ." Now, the "in all things Jesus Christ" can kind of sound like a throwaway line, right? I mean, that's like motherhood and apple pie, but actually, that's the core line because our essentials have to all around, revolve around Jesus Christ. So, you know, did our hearts not burn? Right? We go back to Emmaus and the whole story of the Old Testament: Jesus at the center, the story of redemption. This whole series on Hebrews, right? Jesus is superior. He is the ultimate revelation of a God who speaks, right? He is Savior. He is Lord. He is advocate for us. And he calls us all to walk with him in this journey of faith. So last week, Dr. Jonah spoke to you about Hebrews 11, the great cloud of witnesses, the heroes of the faith, the men and women, the insiders, the outsiders, those who endured by faith and were victorious, but then the uncomfortable group who actually were tortured and suffered and died by faith. I prefer the former category. I suspect you do too. But however we follow Jesus, we always do it by faith. And this morning we get to chapter 12, the faithful endure in this series. And I don't know about you, but we're probably all kind of closet Star Trekky fans, right? We all want to live long and prosper, right? I mean, that's kind of what the world looks at today. And I read a great little story about a cowboy from southern Alberta. I'm not sure if this is true or not, but it's a tough old cowboy from southern Alberta who counseled his grandson that if he wanted to live a long life, the secret was to sprinkle a pinch of gunpowder on his oatmeal every morning. The grandson did this religiously until he finally died at the age of 103. He left behind 14 children, 30 grandchildren, 45 great-grandchildren, 25 great-great-grandchildren, and a 15-foot crater where the crematorium used to be. Now, I suspect we want to leave something behind as we endure in the faith, different than a 15-foot crater. I hope we want to leave a legacy of faith behind, and that's what we want to look at this morning as we look into Hebrews chapter 12. This is a great chapter, and Hebrews chapter 12, 1-4 is the transition. And last week, Dr. Jonah talked about how the fact that the heroes of faith really focused on the unseen rather than the seen, right? We have to focus on the seen somewhat, but their hope was in the unseen. And so we get this great transition that, right, we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses who have borne witness to us of what faith looks like in the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so now we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, the center, right? The beginning, the end, the ultimate hope that we have. And then he moves on to, I think, what the author is trying to be encouraging, but it's a little bit of a weird encouragement. In view of this, right, we have to lay aside our sin and our distractions, fixing our eyes on Jesus. But then we have to consider Jesus, who endured so much from the hands of sinful people. So if we want to endure, we have to consider Jesus, who showed us how to endure. Right? He endured the cross, despised the shame, and so on. And we need to consider, because after all, he says in verse 4, you haven't yet died in your struggle against sin. Isn't that encouraging to you? You're not dead yet, right? It's like a bad Monty Python movie or something. You're not dead yet. So we want to take a look a little bit at this whole transition now into chapter 12, because I think I need to start moving PowerPoints along here, because I believe we belong to that does show. We belong to a historic community, right? This whole historical community, and I think if you get one thing, like, we're addicted to individualism in North America, but we actually belong to a historical community of faith, of faithful people who are called to fix our eyes on Jesus, endure, And I think if we're going to endure, then we're going to have to endure is three things. So I want to highlight three things. The first is this, children. We are children. And we're not individuals who are self-made and entitled to avoid hardships and self-defined. We're going to talk a little bit as we go along about some of the lies that we encounter in the world we live in. So we need to think of ourselves as children. We don't know everything yet. We don't see everything yet. And we have a father who loves us and disciplines us. And that's what our friend goes on about. Sorry, I just skipped. I shouldn't have gone there yet. There we go. We'll go back there. And so in verse 5, he says, "And have you forgotten the encouraging words?" So we're going to get more encouragement. "The encouraging words God spoke to you as his children. He said, 'My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you, for the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes each one he accepts as his child.'" And that's encouragement. You're going to suffer. You're going to have discipline because God loves you. Isn't that, that's perfect. That's a little out of step with the world I live in, right? The world I live in says I'm self-defined, and if I'm going to add Jesus on, I'm actually going to, I have my own identity. I'll just add Jesus onto my identity, and then I only add him on there because he's going to make the way smooth for me, right? My life will be easy. I'll be happy, and all he wants me to do in return is be nice, right? You heard this gospel? Be happy, be nice. The world we live in highlights this this new kind of moral code. David Kinnaman talks about this in Good Faith. And he says, you know, first of all, to find yourself, you look within yourself. I'm self-defined. I'm self-made, right? I self-identify as whatever I want to self-identify. People should not criticize others' life choices. And here we have the Father who's going to correct you. Ooh, that's out of step, isn't it? That's a little out of step. Be fulfilled in life. Pursue the things you desire most. The whole point is to be happy and fulfilled. Enjoying yourself is the highest goal in life. People can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. And any sexual expression between consenting adults is fine. That's the world we live in. That runs pretty counter to what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. So here he's quoting Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. This is supposed to be encouragement. This is wisdom literature from Proverbs, and it runs real counter to the wisdom of this world, doesn't it? Wisdom of this world says, it's all about you. You're an individual. And our Father says, you're a child. And I've still got work to do with you yet. Right? I'm 64. I just turned 64. And I'm still a child, because he's still got work to do with me yet, because I was not born perfect like Jean-Jacques Rousseau said I was, right? There's still refining that has to happen in my life. And Jesus loves to do that through discipline, through hardship, and he refines me. As you endure this discipline, verse 7, this divine discipline, remember, God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who's never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? So I'm going to try to highlight quickly a few lies that we're dealing with. But this is a little bit of a summary of the new religion that we find ourselves swimming in, which is called the religion of the authentic self. There's a lot of other words for it. But the first point is this: humans are good at the core. Jean-Jacques Rousseau. We do well to remember that Rousseau's ideas were actually fundamental to the French Revolution and a little period of history called the Reign of Terror. Anybody remember their history? A lot of people lost their heads to the guillotine during that time. So they might not be as right, obviously true as we think they are. They might lead to some bad places. Society, especially Judeo-Christian society, is systemically evil. I'm good, it's just the systems out there that are evil. Salvation comes from throwing off external identities imposed on me by my parents and religion and discovering and coming out with our true identity. How many of you watched the Bourne movies, The Bourne Identity, right? Poor Jason Bourne is really not Jason Bourne, and the government has made him this evil person, but inside, he's really Richard Webb, David Webb. Anyway, he's somebody else, and he has to find himself over three movies with a lot of violence, right? But it's actually the government's fault because they imposed this identity on him. Like, so the Bourne movies really highlight this, especially in every Disney princess movie you've ever seen, right? Because I'm really a princess, I just don't know it. But when I discover it, oh my, right? So, like, this is where we swim these days. Evil then in this system is imposing a binary or a false identity on me, or refusing to celebrate my chosen or announced. Does this sound vaguely familiar to you? And society is obligated to protect my choice, unless it hurts somebody else's choice. That's the world we live in. And now we read these words, which says God's going to discipline you, and he is going to form you, and he has the right to do that because he's your father, and you actually just don't exist as this little individual in the bubble where you self-identify. You actually are part of a larger family. You have a father, and he wants to do some work on you because systemic evil is real, but it's real because evil people build systems. Right? So it's a both and, it's not an either or. And so that's the world we live in. So here, just a few quick things here. We have to endure God's discipline. He uses that stuff to mature me, to refine the impure stuff that needs refining out of me. Discipline is part of love. It's part of being a legitimate child, the author says. Discipline means actually we belong. Discipline reminds me that my identity is actually built in my family, in Jesus, in the Father. I don't get to make up whatever I want. Like I actually have physical parents that pass something on to me as well, right? I'm not just this independent, autonomous unit. And discipline brings life. In this system, real life is when I finally discover that I'm a princess and I didn't know it, right? But real life comes from God's discipline in my life. Full life comes from that instead of me finding. I love this little story. Somebody says, after repeatedly lifting my 3.5-year-old daughter, Taylor, down from her playground ladder, I finally told her in frustration, I don't have to keep doing this. Yes, you do, she said. You're the mummy. I told her it didn't say anywhere in the mummy rule book that I had to jump to her demands. You were reading the wrong page, she declared. So there you go, right? And we learn this really young, right? That we want to be 100% autonomous. How is that working for your relationships to be 100% autonomous? Right? There's a reason we're all lonely. Right? Like if I want to be 100% autonomous from my wife, for some reason she gets perturbed at me. It doesn't work super well. And so that's part of this whole deal with discipline. In verses 10 to 13, we find out that the Father's disciplined us for a few years, literally a few days. And to the best of their knowledge, right? And many of us have bad memories of fathers who didn't do this very well. Let's just speak it. They did the best they knew, unlimited knowledge. They're all broken too. We're all broken too, right? And our fathers did the best they could, but we have a perfect father who is perfect in their discipline. He always does what's good for us that we might, what? Share in his holiness. We're going to talk about Revelation 21, the very end of it, and 22 later. But the truth of the matter is nothing impure goes into heaven. In the new creation, nothing impure gets in, not an ounce. And God wants to work in our lives to make us pure. And so we have to have perspective. And part of the problem is when I have kind of my head stuck up my own butt too long, or I'm living in my own head too long, number one, the view is really ugly, okay? Number two, perspective gets really bad, right? Like, perspective's bad. And all of a sudden, it seems like forever. And here's God who sees eternity. And he says, it's just a little while. It's a few days. And so seeing things from his perspective makes sense. I love the Bible because it's just patently honest. No discipline is enjoyable in the moment. It's painful. It's just honest about this, right? We don't have to pretend it doesn't happen. The author is honest, but he says it sows the seeds that produces this great harvest of right living and training in righteousness. And so God is investing in us. And so he says, get a grip, essentially. Strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path. The idea here is that you could fall off the path and fall away from the faith. And if we want to endure in the faith, we have to consider ourselves children who walk with God and who trust that he is good and that his plan redeems us and that as he loves us, he will discipline us and make us holy. And that is part of the deal. And so part of the deal is rejecting the lies of the enemy, which say, I am just an autonomous being and I self-define and I'm in my bubble and nobody has the right to speak into my life, least of all God. And the truth of the matter is God disciplines those he loves. We belong to him. Our identity is wrapped up in him. I don't get to self-define all this thing. And so our identity is there. And so the first way I think we endure is to endure as children. I don't know everything yet. I don't see everything yet, and God is still refining me, and that's a good thing. Second, since we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, we need to endure as a community, as a family. Again, I mentioned that we are just little humanists and individualists in North America, and that seeps into our faith life as well. And the reality is, Jesus saved a people, plural, for himself. We are family. And I love my Bible college days. I'm sorry I went to Briarcrest, one of those other places. But it was awesome because you live in community. The hard part is you're going to leave this place and you're going to have to really intentionally try to find community. And it is not easy in the way we do church in North America to find real community. So build great friendships and keep them going and then try to build some new ones. Because as he gets going here in verses 14 to 17, and I won't read them all because time is going, but the verse 14 to 17, he says you need to work at living in peace with everyone. That implies it's not easy necessarily. It takes work, right? And we know this. Relationships are sometimes challenging, but they're enriching. And we need to remember that we are not Jesus and me. That's the lie that we hear all the time. I love this one. One day my two children, 17-year-old Matt and 11-year-old Mitch, were having an argument. I listened in and overheard Mitch say to Matt, even if you were an only child, you still wouldn't be mom and dad's favorite. There you go. Isn't that a great line? Ouch. 11 years old and he's already got it figured out. So, but the lie is, it's just me and Jesus. And actually, I don't need you, and I certainly don't want you speaking into my life. My spirituality, my behavior is none of your business. Have you run across people like this? Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means I'm part of a community, and we need each other, and we need to speak in each other's lives, because that's exactly what he's going on. You need to look after each other so no one fails to receive the grace of God. Because if you fail to receive the grace of God, you will not endure in the faith. So we need each other. This is family. God set it up this way. And our fates are tied together. I love this. To say my fate is not tied to your fate is like saying your end of the boat is sinking. Right? You can say it. You'll be wet very soon. And sometimes we act like this is a journey, I'm on alone, and you mind your business. And it's easy, of course. The problem is it's so easy for me to be distracted by the idols and the lies of this world that I need you and you need each other to keep each other focused on Jesus, fixing our eyes on him. And so he says, watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you and corrupt many. Because we end up turning away from God then to the idols of our day, and we lose our way, right? And so then he says, you know, the whole one of the points of bitterness is, of course, when bitterness invades, we end up having lots of kind of weird conflict as well. Billy Graham said, hot heads and cold hearts never solved anything. And when we get a root of bitterness, we get cold hearts, right? And then that causes us trouble, not only with the Lord, but with each other as well. And then he uses, don't become godless or immoral like Esau, who traded his birthright for a single meal. And then when he came to repent, it was too late, with tears, but he'd already traded away his birthright. And if you go back to chapter 11, you have the heroes of faith and how they focused on something in the future. They did not focus on immediate, instant gratification. Esau is used here as like the example of anti-faith. He was hungry, he wanted it now, he traded away what's invisible in the future for what's visible now. And have you ever done that? It's a temptation, right? Because we're all little empiricists. We all believe in what we see. And we have a hard time believing in what we don't see. And so Esau becomes this warning to us. And so God calls a certain type of people to be a certain kind of people and character that we don't trade in. And so Hebrews 11, when you go back in verse 35, he highlights this fact. He says, in verse 35, he says, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Right? Dr. Jonah talked about this. They focused on the unseen. Gets to the end of the chapter. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all God had promised. For God had something better in mind for us, so they would not reach perfection without us. They all died without receiving the promise, but they died by faith. And we're with them. We're in that same community, and we need each other. Now, verses 18 to 21, he has this weird, and I'm going to include it under this point. I could have moved to the next one. But he says, you have not come to, let me read it, because it's a little bit of a complicated one in verse 18. He says, you have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. Remember, Mount Sinai is the law, the Ten Commandments. We'll talk about this in a minute. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight, he said, I am terrified and trembling. There's a few lies out there about God. One of them is God is Santa Claus, and you can be quite apathetic about him. And that's not the picture you get at Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses said, hey, God, I want to see your glory? God says, you can sort of see my glory. If you see my glory, you're going to burn up in ash, like instantaneously. It's always interesting to me. We have an easy time believing that there's extraterrestrials and that they might be pure energy and that they might be dangerous to us. But we have a hard time believing God is dangerous to us. God says, well, sure, I'll cover you over, put you in the cleft of the rock. You can see the very tail end, and I'll shelter you in my hand. That much you can survive. That's the God we serve, right? So Mount Sinai is all about the law and sin and all that stuff. And he says, no, he's going to say, you have come to this God, and there's no fear because perfect love casts out fear. You have come to this new covenant, which we'll get to in the next point. So the first one is, yes, God is Santa Claus. It's no big deal, and you can be apathetic about him. The second one is this. God is love, and he's apathetic about justice. You know what? If you oppress your neighbor, that's just fine. He's love. This one's quite popular these days. The third lie is God hates you and can hardly wait to punish you, right? And somehow we go to these weird extremes. And so he says, hey, you have not come under that old covenant of fear. You are a new community. You're this invisible community. You did not come to this mountain, but you are part of this larger community of faith and character. So that's the second piece, is that we survive by being a community who understands who God is, but we do this together because we need each other. And lastly, the focus, I think, is we're going to endure as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we are a congregation of worshipers, a covenant congregation. You have come to Mount Zion, not Sinai. You're a worshiping community of joy with thousands of angels, the firstborn children of a new covenant of life. You are made perfect and righteous through Jesus. This is the good news of Hebrews, right? You're not under condemnation, but the only reason you don't have to fear is because Jesus presents you perfect. Because our God is a consuming fire, we find out at the end of this. And just a few quick points here. Before you are a minister, whether you're a nurse or a pastor or a missionary or whatever, a pilot, whatever you end up doing as you live for Jesus, before you ever are a minister, you must be a worshiper. If you are a minister first and a worshiper second, you will burn out. I guarantee it. I've watched lots. I've been close. You must be a worshiper first, and out of worship we minister. Second, we endure in this family faith by being worshipers together as a congregation. It's just not me and Jesus. It's us together as a... And he goes on to say about... He talks about the blood of Abel from Genesis 4, right? Which cried out for vengeance. That's Mount Sinai, right? What we are part of the blood of Jesus, but cries out for what? Forgiveness. Two different narratives. Mount Zion, remember the Psalms? You go up to Mount Zion, that's where God's presence is, and that's where you worship. That's who we are. We're worshipers. Mount Zion. The blood of Abel, Mount Sinai, calls out for justice. Both are good. Both are necessary. But the good news is we're part of this new one because Jesus has fulfilled Mount Sinai, right? Be careful. You do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger. We will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things remain. Revelation 22. You know, we've had a gospel that sometimes it starts in Genesis 3, which skips Genesis 1 and 2, which is bad. Then we jump over the Old Testament because we don't know what that is. We hit the cross. You're a sinner. We'll get you saved. We might remember the resurrection. We might forget it. And then we hit Revelation 20. And then Jesus is going to come and judge. And that's our gospel. And we forget that actually 21 and 22, Jesus redeems all of this. The creation groans and he's going to fix this. He's going to return us to Genesis 1 after he redeems all of this and takes care of all of this for us. And so this is the great narrative we had. And he starts out and say, worshipers don't just sing and talk, and it's not just triumphalism. We actually have to listen. We listen to God as part of worship. We listen and obey, right? Second thing is God speaks. This is the whole point of Hebrews. That takes us back to chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke in many times and many ways through our ancestors, through the prophets, and now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his son. Christmas. Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know? It's an awesome song. Third, it's easy for us to get distracted on our smartphones and things and lose sight and be of a good God. Fourth, we serve a God who is engaged. You know, the deists believe that God created the universe, he wound it up like a big clock, and then he went on a long extended vacation, and he doesn't mess around with us. He's not engaged in our world, in our lives. This is just simply not true. God is going to shake it all up. God is going to shake it all up. And he quotes from Haggai. For this is what the Lord of heaven's army says. In a little while, I will again shake the heavens, the earth, the oceans, and dry land. I will shake all the nations. The treasures of the nations will be brought to the temple. I will fill the place with glory, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Take a look at the end of Revelation. You'll see a lot of that kind of imagery that pops up. And I love this. at the very end of Revelation, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates it, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light. The kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day because there's no night there. All the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter. This is the good news and the bad news of the gospel. Nothing evil enters. That's awesome news. Nothing evil enters. That means all of us are doomed unless we come to Jesus. And he redeems us. And he purifies us. There be no practices, shameful idolatry, dishonest, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's the great news of the gospel for us. Since we're receiving a kingdom that's unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a devouring fire. We inherit this unshakable kingdom, therefore we live lives of worship. We are a worshiping congregation. That's how we endure in this faith. Only purity enters. This is our great hope. And so God is holy. He is so pure and perfect that any of us walks into his presence without the blood of Jesus covering us, we instantly will die. C.S. Lewis has a picture of heaven. He has a picture of heaven as a door that locks from the inside. He has another one in one of his fiction books that talks about how it actually hurts. It's painful for impurity to be in the presence of perfection. And I think that's a beautiful picture. And we're only made perfect through the blood of Jesus, aren't we? So, he has made us perfect and pure. Let me close with this story. It's a little bit of a weird story to close with, but hopefully it ties a bit of it together. In 2004, Viktor Yushchenko stood for the presidency of the Ukraine. Vehemently opposed by the ruling party, Yushchenko's face was disfigured, and he almost lost his life when he was mysteriously poisoned. This was not enough to deter him from standing for the presidency. On the day of the election, Yushchenko was comfortably in the lead. The ruling party, not to be denied, tampered with the results. The state-run TV station reported, "Ladies and gentlemen, we announce that the challenger, Viktor Yushchenko, has been decisively defeated." In the lower right-hand corner of the screen, a woman by the name of Natalia Dmitruk was providing a translation service for the deaf community. As the news presenter regurgitated the lies of the regime, Natalia Dmitruk refused to translate them. "I'm addressing all the deaf citizens of Ukraine," she signed. "They are lying, and I'm ashamed to translate those lies. Yushchenko is our president." That's courage. The deaf community sprang into gear. They text messaged their friends about the fraudulent result, and as news spread of Dmitruk's act of defiance, increasing numbers of journalists were inspired to likewise tell the truth. Over the coming weeks, the Orange Revolution occurred as a million people wearing orange made their way to the capital city of Kiev demanding a new election. That's that picture. The government was forced to meet their demands. A new election was held and Viktor Yushchenko became president. Philip Yancey writes this: "When I heard the story behind the Orange Revolution, the image of a small screen of truth in the corner of the big screen became for me an ideal picture of the church." You see, we as a church do not control the big screen. When we do, we usually mess it up. Go to any magazine rack or turn on the TV and you see a consistent message. What matters is how beautiful you are, how much money or power you have. The world includes loads of poor people. They rarely make magazine covers or news shows, right? Our society is hardly unique. Throughout history, nations have always glorified winners, not losers. Then, like the sign language translator in the lower right-hand corner of the screen, comes a person named Jesus who says, in effect, "Don't believe the big screen. They're lying. It's the poor who are blessed, not the rich. Mourners are blessed too, as well as those who hunger and thirst and the persecuted. Those who go through life thinking they're on top end up on the bottom. And those who go through life feeling they're on the bottom and up on the top. After all, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their soul? We are not called to be the big screen, get in a culture war. We are the little screen. And we are not called in the little screen to translate the lies of the regime into Christianese and just make a nice little religion where God wants me happy and nice, right? But if we're going to endure in this faith, we must do it as children who understand that we are part of a family and God loves us and he has the right to mold me and discipline me. That we are part of a family, a community of faith. We cannot do this on our own. We must do this together. We must look out for each other. We must hear each other. We must stay focused on Jesus and not the idols of our day. And we must be a worshiping congregation, focused on who Jesus is, thankful people who worship him, and out of that worship and thanksgiving, minister to him. And my hope is that you will be this next great generation of cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses who will bear witness to what the life of faith looks like. That you will do it together, that you will find community, and that you will endure in the faith for the good of the world and the glory of God. Amen. Father, you're so good to us. We are your children. We love this time of year, Christmas. You have saved us, redeemed us. You work in our lives. We confess that you, our identity is in you. We love you. Discipline us. Help us to have your perspective. Would you help us to endure in the faith with each other as worshipers and followers of you? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.